Two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then we will turn and read John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. We're now in the Passion Weeks in which we think of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Fuller was a launderer, someone who washed clothes. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge or cleanse them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Then John chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Several things after the preaching of the word of God. We sing Psalter 276. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you are expecting company, especially honored guests, you clean things up a bit so that they'll be presentable, at least in the living room where the visitors will sit. And children, you might have to help along to take some of your toys and books off the floor there so that they don't trip over things when they come in. But what if someone you don't even know surprises you by walking into your home to pay a visit and they start cleaning up everything first without asking your permission? That is what the Lord Jesus Christ does at the beginning of his work. And of course, he has a few disciples already. The people who were at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee know that he's more than an ordinary person. He changed water into wine. But Cana is a small town in the middle of the backwoods province in Galilee. And Most people in Israel don't know anything about Jesus. The people of Jerusalem, for sure, have not heard anything about him. Until he appears publicly in the temple, in our text, right at the beginning of his work, he makes it clear that he, as he cleans house in the temple, what he has come to earth to do. Our theme is Jesus suddenly appears in the temple on God's behalf. He defends God's honor. He claims God's authority. He completes God's work. Our text then is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. The first time he visibly does something in public. And he could not have had a better sense of timing. Every experienced leader will tell you that timing is everything. If you want to complain about global warming, for example, you don't make a big speech during a record cold snap or even during winter at all. Remember one year a scientist forgot that and he made a big claim about global warming right when everything was locked into the deep freeze in the northern hemisphere. And everyone either laughed or ignored him. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He chooses the perfect time to begin his work as the Messiah, the Savior sent by God. He comes to Jerusalem during the festival of Passover. Remember what Passover meant in the Old Testament? It was the greatest feast of the Old Testament. It celebrated that God had delivered the people out of Egypt from the house of bondage to the freedom of their own land. Children, remember, you would take a lamb and you would keep it as a pet in the house for 3 days. It would eat at the table with you. It would sleep in your bed with you. And then that lamb was killed. The blood was sprinkled over the doorway of the house so that when the family passed under the doorway, they were covered by the blood and they were safe in that house. And Israel celebrated that every year. And if you lived far away and could only make it to the temple once in a year, then Passover was the time you were there. There were literally hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who would crowd into the streets of Jerusalem. The streets were so full you could hardly move. It was kind of like the stores on Boxing Day in Canada. And all these crowds would be remembering that God had saved his people in the past from the hand of foreign oppression, from a wicked Pharaoh in Egypt who was a slave driver. And they would be asking God to do it again. And they would look at each other and say, these Romans in town, maybe this is the year that God will hear our prayers and set us free again. Oh God, send us Messiah. Perfect timing to make your first public appearance when everyone in the country is thinking about the Messiah. But the second thing that makes us nod our heads in approval at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here is that he chooses the perfect location or place to draw people's attention to himself. And again, an experienced leader will tell you to do this. If you want to make people think you're someone who stands up for civil rights, you make a big speech or announcement on Martin Luther King Day in the U.S. or Canada Day or something else. If you want people to see you as a man of the people, you roll up your sleeves and you make a speech in a factory. And if healthcare is your issue, you make an important speech in a clinic or in a hospital or at a research center. Jesus comes from God as the one sent to give salvation. And he makes his first public appearance at the one place on earth that more than any other speaks of God, the Savior, living among his people. The temple was the center of all of Old Testament religion. It was the place where God revealed himself. And as a Jew in the Old Testament, you would pray from a window facing toward Jerusalem. You would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You would seek the welfare of Jerusalem. Because that is the place where God makes himself known. In his temple, what better place for Messiah to start his public work than during Passover? And so there goes Jesus making his way between those crowds. He goes through the massive gate into the outer courtyard of the temple. Try to imagine it. That courtyard was as big as a sports stadium or the Saddle Dome today. It could fit tens of thousands of people. It had huge stone walls around it and then large pillars set a little way into the square with a covered roof, a porch, if you will, and then an open middle. And everything was magnificent and breathtaking. The kind of place that would be advertised by A travel agency is one of the wonders of the world. The Jews even had a saying, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen real magnificence. The Lord Jesus walks into this beautiful, large square, and he finds something. Bellowing oxen, bleating sheep, cooing, fluttering doves in cages, little piles of manure here and there, the smell of a barnyard, which is fine in a barnyard, but in a temple. Merchants are selling these animals in typical Eastern style, which means a lot of shouting and bargaining and red-faced complaining and accusing. Money changers sit behind their tables or cross-legged on their mats. They're calling for you to find the best rates. Their coins are clinking and rattling. It looks like any other marketplace. This? In the temple? This in what is meant to be a house of prayer and worship? This in the courtyard provided so that those who were not Israelites, who were not allowed into the courtyard by the altar, could still worship Israel's God? You know, it's hard enough to concentrate sometimes with a few distractions that we have, a buzzing fly, a ringing cell phone, a crying child, but can you imagine trying to worship in the middle of, let's say, a Dutch marketplace with all the shouting and the selling and the noise? And instead of dignity, and instead of reverence, and instead of the soft words of prayer, you hear bellowing cattle and shouting people. And instead of broken and contrite hearts, there's wheeling and dealing and greed. And when the Lord Jesus sees this, he becomes very angry. And then he makes his first public appearance. Looking around, he grabs some of the loose cords that must have been used to tie up or lead the animals, and he braids them together so that he has a whip, and swishing it through the air, not on the people, through the air, he starts chasing the oxen and the sheep along with the merchants who are selling them out of the temple. And he goes to the rows where they're selling doves in cages, and he says, take these things out of here. And he tips over all the tables of the money changers, and the coins are rolling and clinking. He says, stop making my Father's house a marketplace. And he doesn't stop till they're all gone and the place is cleaned out. What a shock this is to what had become the normal routine of the temple. And as the disciples watch their master, they describe his actions with one word. Zeal. He's burning with zeal for the honor of God. And so fiery is that zeal that no one dares to stop him. And throughout that huge temple square, people see him coming and get out of the way. And they start picking up their stuff and getting out themselves. Why does he start his public work like this? It's not a good way to win friends and influence people, to use the title of a popular book. It's not how the church growth experts would do it. Wouldn't it be better to teach people first that what they're doing is wrong than to just turn the place upside down like this? Well, actually, his actions are an unforgettable lesson in who he is and what he comes on earth to do, and as Savior, what he still wants to do. For the time is at hand for him to do the work that God has sent him to do. And he takes possession of the temple as the one who owns it. And he drives the merchants and the money changers out as if what they're doing is something he takes personally, and he does take it personally, because the glory and honor of God is what matters most to him. This is the house of God. This is where God must be worshipped, where men are called to humble reverence, to show that God is worthy to be served. He takes it personally when a sanctuary becomes a marketplace. And that teaches us what he came on earth to do. He didn't come to make life easy for us. He didn't come, first of all, to make us feel good about ourselves. He's not here, first of all, to give us even blessing and salvation. He is here because he burns with zeal for the glory of God. He's here on behalf of God. And what else can he do than take action when he sees God's name so dishonored? The Old Testament had already promised that he would do this. That's why we read Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, you say you want him to come. You say it would be the best thing to happen to the church on earth. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He comes to burn away everything that's impure, that compromises the honor and glory of God. And everyone must know this from the start. Do you realize what Jesus has come on earth to do, what he still desires to do in your life and in mine? If you see him there in the temple courts, whip in hand, eyes blazing with holy indignation and zeal, jealous for the honor of his Father in heaven, then you will begin to understand who he is. Let's apply this on a personal level. The Lord Jesus wants you to know that the most important thing in your life must be the honor of God. That's what he searches your heart for this morning. What does he see in your life? Does God receive the glory due his name? Remember how Romans defines sin as falling short of the glory of God. That's the worst part of sin. And do you know what more than anything else reveals what lives in your heart? Your worship. See, that's the issue in the temple. Maybe you know in the other three Gospels that Jesus also cleaned the temple out a second time in the last week before he was crucified. And then he says to them, you've made this house of prayer a den of thieves. But this time he doesn't say that. The problem now is not that the merchants are cheating others or that they're price gouging. The problem is that they're there at all. You see, these animal changers or animal sellers and money changers were allowed in the temple as a service, supposedly, to the worshippers. If you had to travel from far, it'd be a nuisance to have to bring your ox from home or your sheep. Now you could just buy one right by the temple. And they also only accepted one kind of temple coin. The temple had its own mint. So you had to change to the temple coin to pay your yearly temple tax. How convenient. And of course, the businessmen had to pay rent to the priests, and that was good for the temple treasury. So everyone gets something out of it, right? What's the problem? The problem is they've forgotten what the temple is there for. You see, these merchants and money changers used to have to sell and do their business outside of the city walls. And they were not allowed in the temple. We know that from the history books of those times. But at a certain point, the rules were relaxed and people became more easygoing. And they moved into the temple square itself. And the key question stops being, what does God get out of it? Is God getting the glory due his name? And the question became, what is easier for me? What is convenient for me? What feels better for me? And as soon as that focus changes, also in the worship of a church, you have idolatry instead of worship, because God is not at the center. And in the eyes of Jesus Christ, this is the worst thing that could happen. That God is not central. And so the first thing he does in public in Jerusalem, in the middle of the Passover, in the temple, is to stand up and to defend the honor of God. His heart burns with jealous zeal. The disciples say to each other, remind you of Psalm 69, where David said, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. That summarizes that zeal, what Christ comes to do. Do you need, do you want this kind of a Messiah in your life? What kind of a Messiah do you want? The kind of Jesus that fits our modern times, would not condemn anyone or say anything's wrong. He would just say, as long as it makes you feel good and you're sincere, it's okay. He would be nice and snuggly and give you all the warm fuzzies. But the gospel of a suffering Savior, of a zealous Savior, destroys this tidy, cute view of religion. He doesn't come, first of all, to make all your problems go away. He doesn't come to make your life easier, first of all, or to make you feel good about yourself. He comes to change you. He comes to clean house in your heart. He comes to gnaw a whip and to chase out of your heart and life everything that doesn't belong there. If anything besides the glory of God is your central concern, then it's intolerable, and he wants to do something about that. and it has to go. That's how you know that God is at work in you. When God's glory starts to matter to you. When you start to say things like, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it means that worship, public worship especially, becomes important to you. Because that's what worship is about, the glory of God. A question was once asked to a pastor who grew up in a non-Christian home, "What was the biggest change in your life when you became converted?" He said, "How I viewed worship." He said, "Initially, when my parents started going, later in my life, I saw the Lord's Day as a burden. And then it became a pleasure." How do you view worship? Burden, boredom, or pleasure? Ryle writes this. He says, "This passage should make us search our hearts. Are there none who call themselves Christians who behave as badly? Some who bring into the house of God in their thoughts, their money, lands, houses, cattle, and worldly affairs. Your body is here, but your heart is wandering to the ends of the earth." There's a simple test as to the importance of worship and the honor of God in your life. How do you, the three P's of worship, how do you prepare for worship? How do you participate in worship? And how do you practice what you're told in worship from the Word of God? Preparation, participation, practice. The second application we make is we see the zeal of Jesus Christ for the honor of God. Is that kind of zeal visible in your own life too when it comes to your own sin? Is that what you do when you are convicted of sin? The apostle wrote to the Corinthians about this very thing. You know, he had to really admonish them sternly and straighten them out. And when they were rebuked, they responded. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. The apostle says, "You sorrowed in a godly way. Behold what carefulness it worked in you, what indignation, what zeal." Is there ever zeal in your life about your own repentance? Or are you like the little 2-year-old who's told to go do something and rather would not and kind of drags her feet and makes it clear with every part of her body language that I don't want to do this? Another application. Does your heart ever burn with indignation and zeal because God's glory is dishonored in the world around you? One commentator writes, "It's one of the crowning wickednesses of this age that we have starved and frozen our ability to feel insult to the glory of God." I remember once sitting down to lunch with an older couple in the Netherlands. And the lady had just come back from the grocery store. And she had seen on a billboard that someone had spray painted a pornographic act. She could not tell the story without tears in her voice and eyes. And she said, "What is happening to this land?" She says, "I cannot stand it." That doesn't mean, of course, that you and I have the right to overturn tables and pick up whips. And in this sense, what the Lord Jesus does is unique in this chapter because he does enter the temple as the one who owns it. He's in his Father's house. He's doing his Father's business. He's using that authority given to him by God. And we do not have the exact same calling or right, but we do have the calling to use our tongues to plead the glory of God. And yet we can learn wisdom from Jesus here too. He's blazing with zeal and righteous anger, but he doesn't sin. Nothing is injured and nothing is lost. Sheep and oxen can be found outside the gate. Coins can be picked up. The doves are carried out. He doesn't touch them. He cracks the whip in the air to drive the animals, not to hit them or the people. Ryle says it this way, "It would be well if all church reformers blended such wisdom with their zeal. All were rebuked and instructed, but no one was really injured and nothing was really lost. Jesus was neither cruel nor vicious in his zeal." End quote. God's honor was defended in what he did and in how he did it. But of course, not everyone saw it this way, and that's our second point. He claims God's authority. We read in verse 18 that the Jews are upset. And by the Jews, the Gospel of John doesn't mean everyone who's Jewish, but the leaders in particular. They see what is going on and they challenge this man who has suddenly interfered with the normal routine in such a drastic way, and actually, who by interfering has profoundly criticized their lack of action to cleanse the temple. But they don't approach him right away. For by the time they come with their question, the whole temple square is clear. It's not a 2-minute job, it's a big place. And summoning their nerve by grouping together, they confront the Lord Jesus and they ask him, "What sign showest thou us for doing these things?" Or to say it differently, "What gives you the right to do this? You act like you own the place. Give us a sign. Prove that you have authority in this temple." The fact that they ask at all shows you that they're not sure about what is happening. Think about it. If someone came off from the streets into this service and cracked a whip and started shouting and saying things, what would happen? A couple of our men would grab him and hustle him out the door, and someone would call the police, and that would be the end of the man. Well, there are temple police in that courtyard. None of them grab Jesus. No one else does. You know, these cattle merchants with their oxen were not exactly wimps either. They were burly, muscled men. If you're wrestling with cattle all day long, you have to be. And there were so many of them against one lone man, and no one makes the move. Why not? Because there's something about Jesus that looks familiar. If you read the Old Testament, you remember that the Lord would sometimes send his prophets to rebuke the people and speak with authority in his name. Think of an Elijah who says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord my God," or a Moses or a Phinehas in the Old Testament. And the very fact that these men ask is for a sign shows that they're beginning to wonder, is this a prophet sent by God? He's so sure of himself. He's so fiery in his zeal. He acts like he owns the place. But they're not sure. So to make sure, they ask for a sign. Now, Jewish writings were full of these requests because it seemed like almost every year in those times, somebody would stand up at Passover and claim to be the Messiah and offer to lead an armed rebellion against the Romans. And so the leaders solved the problem by saying, if the real Messiah comes, he'll back up his claims with signs, that is, with miracles. So they say to Jesus, "Let's see the sign. Who do you think you are?" Contemporary question, isn't it? If zeal for the honor of God leads you to open your mouth, at a certain point, you will run into the same question. What gives you the right to tell me what to do? What gives you the right to tell me how I ought to worship? You do it your way and I'll do it my way. And if I want to live this way, what business of yours is it? Don't be so arrogant. Keep your morality to yourself. Who do you think you are? It's actually what they're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has an answer for them, but not in the way they would like. He gives them what's called in Hebrew a mashal, that is a Jewish riddle or parable. Rabbis in those days would often teach like this, because if your students spent half a day trying to figure out what it meant, they would be more likely to remember it than if you just told them. So he says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So they don't get a miracle, they get a riddle. And they don't have a clue what it means the first time. And they look at each other and they say, "Rebuild the temple? It took 46 years the last time we even renovated the place. What is this business of 3 days?" Now, why doesn't the Lord Jesus just answer their request and do a miracle? Then they would be convinced, right? People say that today too. If God would just do a miracle, then I know he's really there. But there's a very good reason the Lord doesn't grant their request in their own way. Think about it. If God performed a sign every time someone commanded him to, who would be in charge? You or him? God is not someone you can manipulate. You can't say to God, "Jump," and expect him to respond to you by saying, "How high?" But there's more. They already have a sign. If they would just remember the Old Testament scriptures, they would remember Malachi chapter 3. And they should think about what has just happened. One man single-handedly cleared out the whole temple courtyard, and no one dared to stop him. The temple police stood and watched. The merchants got out of there. The Jewish leaders didn't know what to do. The Romans didn't step in because there was a Roman fort right next to that courtyard. And the Romans were very touchy because most disturbances, there were always Jews rebelling against the Romans and leading armed rebellions. And especially during Passover, the Romans would be harsh. They would nip anything in the bud. They would kill a bunch of people if they had to. The history books are full of their quick reactions. They had extra soldiers in town to deal with possible unrest during the time of the Passover. If no one does anything, is this not the hand of God? But actually, Jesus does give them a sign. It will not happen right away, but it is the greatest sign the world has been given. Look carefully at his words and their double meaning. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples didn't understand it then either, but later they did. Jesus is saying his body is the temple. He's connecting the physical temple buildings to his own body. He's saying, I am the temple, or I replace the temple. I am greater than the temple. The temple, the place where God meets and lives among his people, where the blood sacrifice makes it safe to be in his presence. Jesus is saying these temple buildings and everything that happens in them is meant to picture how God reveals his presence, how God saves sinners, how you can be right with God and have access to God. I replace the temple, he's saying. The temple is now going to be out of date. Only through me can you be in the presence of God and worship him. Notice how specific his sign is. Destroy this temple, that is, kill me, and I will raise my body up after 3 days. He's predicting his death on the cross. He's predicting his resurrection from the grave, and he's saying, there's the greatest sign you'll ever see. Later on, the Pharisees again would ask for a sign, and he would repeat the sign. No sign will be given to this generation, he said, but the sign of Jonah. For like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so I will be in the grave for 3 days, and then I will rise. This is the sign by which Jesus answers the question of who he claims to be. The sign by which he proves his authority. The sign that continues as a sign to all mockers, skeptics, doubters, and rebels. The sign that challenges the unbelieving, that confronts the world. The cross is God's most thundering display and accusation of the sinfulness of sin and of his burning, zealous anger to judge sin for what it is. And yet, it's the greatest display of the grace and love of God. And there's no greater display that Christ is God than his resurrection. And that familiar sign is proclaimed to you again this morning, also at the start of this Passion season. Do you want to know why the Lord Jesus Christ has authority in your life to come with his whip and his broom and clean house in your life? Do you want to know why he has the right to tell you how to live and what to do? Here you have the answer. The greatest of signs. He says, this gives me the right to stand up for God's rights in your life. And because this is who he is, it also means, lastly, that he completes God's work. How necessary this is. His forceful action in the temple makes it clear that as sinful people, we can only be depended on to break down God's work and to fall short of giving God his glory. And if that is so, who can stand when Christ appears on behalf of God with the authority of God? Isn't that the question of Malachi 3? Who can abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? And the question hits home when you realize that Jesus' words to those who are asking for a sign is not just a sign, it's an accusation. You are going to destroy this temple, he says. You are breaking down what God has built up. You are attacking the most central display of the glory and presence of God. Things are so bad that God has sent me to clean house in the temple. What an accusation to how they've been doing things. But to make matters worse, they will take and crucify him. If someone would have said, you will take sledgehammers and destroy the temple, they would have been horrified, but they will do worse. They will take greater than the temple, the true temple of the living God, and through whom God displays his presence, and they will, with wicked hands, crucify him. That is what sin is, an attack on the very highest displays of God's honor and presence. But listen to the sign one more time. It's not just a sign. It's not just an accusation. It's a promise. He will complete God's work. He will raise up what has been broken down. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. God is going to go through with his work. and his desire to dwell among men as Savior. For the temple has only one purpose, to make it possible for sinners and a holy God to be together in salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, provided the perfect sacrifice. And when he rose from the dead, he raised the temple of God to new glory and honor and perfection. And through him, God is able and willing to live, not just among, but in sinful people. God stands up to defend his honor and to cleanse and purify those who fall short of his glory. Jesus can purify you and make you acceptable to God. Just read Malachi. After the Lord whom they seek suddenly appears in his temple, what will happen? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing to the Lord. Is that the kind of Savior you need? Do you say, you know, I can only make a mess of it on my own? I can only fall short of the glory of God and pollute even the highest expressions of the honor of God as Savior among men? Well, here's a Savior for you who can build up what you break down, who can cleanse what you pollute, who can make you pleasing to God, who can renew your heart, who can clean house in your heart in such a way that God is glorified and that God takes pleasure in living there. I will do it, he says. I will raise it up. It depends on me. Here's the hope of the gospel. I will do it. And he comes to pour out his Holy Spirit so that people who turn to him become themselves temple of the living God. It's not just that Jesus Christ is the temple, but by being connected to him, by believing in him and repenting of your sin, there's a living union and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is what you were created to be, yourself. Would you see what a dishonor it is to the Lord when you sin? When you take what was designed to be the temple of God, your own heart and life, and you do with it what you please, then Jesus has to bring his broom and his whip, and he has to turn things upside down, and he has to clean house. How are you going to respond to the whip of the Savior this morning? You know, when the sign was fulfilled, not everyone believed in him. The leaders in Jerusalem bribed people to tell a lie about his resurrection. They didn't want to submit to his authority even then. And here you see that even a sign or a miracle is not enough to convince people. And when people ask for a sign today, they're not asking because they're willing to do it if only God would prove he's real. It's because they want to have an excuse so that it doesn't look like they're resisting or rebelling. And the same thing can happen when it comes to salvation. That people make excuses. Well, the Lord has to show me a sign. He has to do something. I have to have the right experiences, or this or that has to happen to me. And then I can believe and respond to the gospel. No, that's just an excuse so that you can justify in your own heart your own continued rebellion. Deep down, these Jews don't want a sign at all. They just want things to continue the way they were. What has the sign of the cross and resurrection done in your life? If you have not yet submitted to Christ and believed in him, you cannot say that you do not have a sign as proof. You do. The real issue is you have a problem with God having authority in your life. And that's so foolish and so useless. The Bible later speaks of the wrath of the Lamb at his second coming. He will come not with a whip of cords, but of thunder and lightning and angels and trumpets, and zeal for God's house will consume those who continue to reject God's authority and who refuse to be the temple of the living God. And then there are the disciples in verse 23. After Jesus rises from the dead, they finally understand what he was talking about. Now the Lord Jesus opens their eyes through the power of his Spirit to understand Scripture, to understand the cross, and they believe in him more than ever. And that belief leads to submission in how they live, and they are filled with zeal for the glory of God, and they say to others, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard in their own lives and in the lives of others. Amen.